In John chapter 13, we are brought to this story. Again, let's place this in context. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. There's a tremendous groundswell of support and attention toward Jesus, and the crowds grow to a very large number. You want to know how large those crowds are? We don't know, but we do know that 50 days, well, about 2 months later from this point, and then over the next few weeks, over 5,000 believers come into the kingdom. And so we see that, these are many thousands who are rallying around Jesus. So the attention of Jesus is at an all-time high. People are occupied. Every conversation is about Christ. And we are now down to this last week. And here we have this story where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We don't know this for sure, but this may be at the Last Supper. A number of things that are happening here. And let me just, before we go into it, let me give you a little background on foot washing. In the Middle East, if you've been there or you've seen the photographs, it's arid, it's desert. It's very dusty. And so when you would just traveling from house to house or community to community, you pick up a lot of dust from the road on your feet. And so therefore it was a kindness, when someone would visit, to have your servant, say, wash your guest's feet. So in other words, we'd go out to the Pirellas for just some fellowship time, board games, and Super Bowl party or something. But we'd all be all dusty, and they'd get one of their kids, to kind of take care of the guest and wash our feet, just to take care of us. It would have been a kindness offered, but it was always the servant's place to wash the feet. Now, as we pick up John chapter 13, let's look at the first five verses. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, which right there, it's probably not the Last Supper because this is before the feast of the Passover. So before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, making a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The first thing we see in this chapter is the extent of Christ's love. The extent of Christ's love. And if we look verse 1, his hour had come. So this is the final hour. Time to show how great his love. Now, I must have got this phrase from the NIV, that he showed the full extent of his love. Here it says in the ESV version, he loved them to the end. Now, a good Greek translation, I took quite a bit, looked at a number of comments on this, but it probably translates that he showed them the last proof of his love. Now, in their minds, this was the last time, certainly I would say not the first, the last time that they recall that Jesus just really demonstrated his love for them, prior to the cross. Now, when Jesus goes to the cross, that's going to be his greatest demonstration of love. But in John's mind here, he's saying, here he is showing this final demonstration of his love, the full extent of his love. Now, in verse 2, note, I'm not going to deal much with Judas. Judas has been referred to in the past chapter, in the next chapter. I'm going to deal more with him at a later point. So I'm just not going to deal much with him here. And then if you look at verse 3, I mean, this phrase has always got me. It's kind of cryptic. It's not exactly clear what is being said here. Listen to it again. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and was going back to God, it says because of these things, then he put this towel around himself and grabbed the bowl of water and began to wash the feet of his disciples. What seems to me, I guess why it's cryptic, it's not telling us the exact motivation here. I know that I've taught this before, and I know this isn't, it may not be the it may not be what's being conveyed here, but it seemed to me at one point that what was being said is, here he is, here's Christ, here he is, God. And on a human level, he's their rabbi, their teacher, he's their leader. But because he knew who he was, he knew the purpose of God in his life, that he was able to humble himself. Now, the application for us would be, if we know who we are in Christ, if we know we are his, then we have great security in who we are as people. Therefore, when we humble ourselves, our self-esteem isn't being damaged or whatever, because we know who we are. We belong to the Father. If we take on a humbling role, doesn't matter, because we know who we are. The problem with me trying to apply that to Jesus is that he is not beset with some of these human frailties we have. You know, trying to find our worth in this life and our esteem and all that. But it does tell us that Jesus knows the hour is near. He knows who he is. He knows his purpose. And therefore, in the timetable of God, he wants to show this final demonstration before the cross of his love for the disciples. Now, from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on this passage, they say that of Jesus, he had an unclouded perception of his relation to the Father, the commission he held from him, and his approaching return to him possessed his soul. You know, in other words, here he is. It's kind of like that funneling down, that coming to that bottleneck of divine purpose. He knew the time, his earthly time, was just about over, and he's centering in. So he had an unclouded perception of his relationship to the Father. He was the Son of God, who had existed from before all creation with the Father and the Spirit. He knew the commission he had from God to come and to lay down his life as a sacrifice. He knew his soon time to return to the Father was at hand. And it possessed his soul. It centered and focused his purpose. And so verse 4 and verse 5, he then assumes this posture of a servant. Now, keep your finger there. I'm just reminded of Philippians 2. Would you go there with me? Philippians chapter 2 tells us something of this humility of Christ. Of course, it begins in chapter 2 by telling us that we're to have this mindset, this attitude in Jesus that Jesus had, who, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Philippians 2 here is conveying to us that though Jesus is God, that his coming to the earth, that he divested himself of his prior position. He emptied himself. And the greatest emptying I can imagine is a manger. You know, to be God come and to be humbled into the form of a baby. He was humbled to become a man. God becomes a man. I know my children in high school get into art class and they bring home some wonderful designs from pottery and different things. And if you made a little clay statue and you fired them and glazed them and whatever of a man, it's not a man. It's a figurine. It's a statue or something. A creation. It's your creation. If you become like your creation, you are something much less than you are as a human. When God becomes like his creation, he is emptying himself of certain aspects of his deity. And it says there in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a man. And he took on the nature of a servant. Now we're back into John chapter 13. That's what's happening in this chapter, is Jesus now takes on the form of a servant. See, think how low God had to come to reach us. He had to humble him. He had to stoop down. First, God stoops by beholding us. This little speck in the universe in a place called earth and his rebellious creation, just to gaze upon us in his holiness is God to humble himself. Then to come among us. Then to take our form is Jesus, is God humbling himself. And why would God do this? Love. Love. He loves us. He comes to restore us. He sets aside what he could have. He doesn't need to be touched with our pain and our infirmities. He didn't need to be touched with our temptations. He didn't need to be touched with our sweat and our hunger and our cold and our fears. And of course, he never gave in to those fears, never gave in to sin. But he comes among us and takes now the form of a servant. Humbles. God is humbling himself just to look on us, just to become one of us, to be like his creation. But now he goes further. This would be the equivalent of the lowest people of the earth coming to the White House and the president stripping down to a cloth, washing feet, tending every need, bringing the food. Jesus, though, takes on our form as a servant, becomes a man, and now here he is washing the disciples' feet. And the one thing that needs to catch your attention through this all is that he washes Judas' feet. That's the love of God. Washes the feet of his enemies. Washes the feet of his betrayers. Now, I'll tell you how God has washed the feet of those who hate him. He died for all people. He died for Hitler. He died for Mussolini. He died for the most depraved person you can think of. He died for them and loves them. And would give his life that they might have the opportunity. You and I don't love them. He loves them. Yes, Jesus washes the feet of the Judases of this world. He washes the feet of those who are in rebellion to Him and hate Him. No, they're not washed in the sense that they're forgiven. But they're washed in the sense that He has offered Himself for them, and they can be saved if they turn to Him. So Jesus is showing in this to the disciples the full extent of His love. He takes on this form of a servant, and He begins to wash their feet, and He washes the feet of Judas. And so in this we see the love of God in this display of humility. We see the extent of Christ's love. Secondly, we see the necessity of Christ's washing. We pick it up at verse 6. And He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Remember Peter, he's the one. If it enters his brain, it comes out his mouth. We like Peter because we're a lot like him. Impulsive, wrong, but genuine. "Lord, you want to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you'll understand." Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Why? You know, Jesus, I mean, think of Peter. He's the one with the testimony. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says, "This is the Messiah. This is God come. And He's going to wash my feet? Never." Never. Jesus answered him. See, if Peter's going to be stubborn here, never. Jesus outdoes him. Jesus answered him in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter says, "Never." Jesus says, "If I don't, you're lost." Peter's backed into a corner. What's he going to say? Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If that's what it takes to have a part with you, Lord, don't just wash my feet. Just dunk the whole thing right now. Just dunk me." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. And that was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Of course, again, here this reference to the betrayer, to Judas. The necessity of Christ's washing. Verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, "You do not realize." What doesn't Peter realize? Peter doesn't realize God's humility and our need to let the Lord come and touch the dirtiest part of our life, that we might be absolutely submitted to Christ. See, when you live in a, you may have had a bath that morning, but if you live in a dusty country, your feet are dirty. And here, I think this is the application. Your feet is where you touch the world. Believer, you and I live in a sin-sick world. Our lives cannot help but touch the sin of this world. No, we need not enter into it and engage with it. But we know also that sin is common to man. Hebrews 12:1. It's common. We sin. No, we're saved. We know Jesus Christ. We walk with Him. But that part of us that touches the world gets unclean through our choices. And it needs washed. It needs washed. We need His washing. And Jesus wants to touch the dirtiest part of your life, my life. I love the story. Someone wrote a book on it. I don't know if it's My Heart, Christ, Home. I'm not sure which book it is. But it was a story that Jesus was coming to visit the house. And, you know, the lady got the house all ready. She cleaned the kitchen and the living room and all the bedrooms. But she had this big pile of junk, and she just stuffed it in the one room and shut the door. House was clean, top to bottom. Beautifully, immaculate, ready for the Lord Jesus. He's coming. All the stuff in that one room, locked shut. Jesus comes. She welcomes him into the house. Welcome to the house. Why don't you have a seat in the nice, clean living room? And I'll bring you something to drink. And he says, no, no, I don't want to fellowship with you here. And she gets a little nervous. Well, where, you know? They walk through the house. Hey, the kitchen? No. No. Here? The sitting room? No. And he comes to that shut door and he says, what's behind that door? Oh, Lord, you don't want to go in there. Oh, no, no. Lots of nice place to sit in this home. He says, no. This is where I want to come live. This is where I'll stay. He wants to come into the worst part of our life and cleanse it. He don't want to just cleanse the Christian compartmentalized part of my life. He doesn't want to just cleanse my church attendance. He doesn't want to just cleanse my my devotional habits and just reading the Bible and praying. He doesn't want to just cleanse my acts of service to Him before Him. He wants to go to that place. And maybe it's that place that no one knows but you know. You know that area. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an action. But as I say that now, you say, you know, that area is not clean in my life. It is not holy in my life. It's an uncleanness. It may be a secret sin. Might be a secret sin. It might be just a filthy, stinking, rotten, prideful attitude. It could be an attitude of bitterness and vengeance. Need not be an action. It might just be an attitude. But He wants to come into the deepest part, that part of our life that is the dirtiest, that touches this world. And He says, I want to cleanse that part, Peter. That's where Jesus wants to live in our life. Because, you know, when He comes into that dirty room, that dirtiest part, when He changes it and transforms it, it's a place of beauty. It's a thing of beauty. And then it becomes like Paul says, I think to the Corinthians, he says, we're able to comfort others where we have been comforted, where God has done His greatest work in the worst part of our lives, we are now able to be a voice of encouragement to someone else and say, you can be clean too. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. But unwashed, untouched, unsubmitted, we are lost. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well, I feel like Peter. Then just wash it all, Lord, because I need it all over, top to bottom, please. So there's the necessity of Christ's washing. And then finally, thirdly, we see the lesson of Christ's example. Verse 12. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I want to pause right there. Very clear in the Scripture, Christ is not setting up an ordinance like baptism or communion. Verse 15, for I have given you an example. This is not an ordinance to follow, but it is an example that applies to all to our attitudes, to how we view each other, how we serve one another. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do. If you do them. So we see the lesson of Christ's example. Now, in the history of this church, there used to be, some of our older saints might remember, regular times of foot washing. You know, I don't know if it was quarterly or whatever, but they would wash the feet. Do you remember, Annie? How often? Quarterly. Yeah, quarterly. Feet washing. I have one testimony. When I was on a traveling missions team, I remember we were going through Texas, and of course on this traveling team we lived in homes, and then we gather back at the church and have times of the word and prayer and worship, and then we go do ministry in those communities. But a stinking attitude had come into our team. I can't remember what it was, but it just seemed like we were just kind of bothered with each other. When you live close together for a long period of time, this can happen. We're just kind of bothered with one another. Our attitudes weren't right. Here we are telling everyone about the love of Jesus, and we were just kind of all snarly and growly on the inside. And I was on the leadership team, and we were praying, God, what do you want us to do? We need a breakthrough. We need you to work in this team. About 20 people. And so the leadership was maybe 4 people. And we said, the Lord just kind of spoke to us that we, the leaders, need to wash the feet of our team. Now imagine, we had our morning meeting, and it was like every other morning that week, people with their body language like this, you know, just kind of closed to you. So we walked in, we just began our regular time, worship and prayer and the word, but they were unbroken. And then we walked to the front with a big bowl of water and towels. And instantly each face, countenance fell and was humbled and ashamed. And here's what I learned. It's easier to wash someone's feet than to have your feet washed. And so we, the leaders, we went to each person, and we took their shoes and their socks off, and we began to wash their feet. And with the love of Christ, we looked up into the face of each one of them and just told them how much we loved them, how much Christ loved them and the purposes God had for them. We just want to bless you. We want to bless you. That each one began to weep, and they were broken in their hearts. And I'm telling you, God brought love into that team. And we want to reserve the right to use that method here sometime. Amen? But it was at God's leading, we did that. And we saw the fruit of it. And it humbled us. You know, when the leader washes the followers' feet, Jesus, when he washes the disciples' feet, it is humbling. But you know, Jesus did that with salvation. He did that with the cross. He took the absolute lowest place. The Bible says he took your sin and my sin upon himself. He submitted himself to the brutality of sinful men and allowed himself the shame of crucifixion. Accounts say you were naked. And the cross was placed in a public place, not off on some hillside. Right there at the entrance of the city, right in the marketplace, wherever the most people were. And you were right there. You weren't 20 feet above them. You were right there. People would hurl abuse at you, hit you, say things against you, shamed. You were shamed. The cross was a shameful thing. But it says Jesus, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where he lives to make intercession for us. Despise the shame. Oh, the pain was one thing, but the shame was another. And Jesus took the lowest place and he served us with his cross. Now we can follow in that example and take the lowest place to each other and to serve one another. Verse 14, the pupil's success is measured by how much he becomes like his teacher. Jesus is saying, if I'm your Lord, your God, and I'm your teacher, then you should follow my example. Example in the Greek means an exhibit, a sign or a representation of a thing. Foot washing symbolizes the humility of all disciples are to follow and the love we are to have for one another. Verse 16, since the master is greater than the servant, we should try to outdo this example of servitude and love. And verse 17, then Jesus said, blessed if you do. You are blessed if you do them. Do it. Put it into action. See, love to be love cannot remain a concept. We are not to love each other as a concept or as an ideal, but it is a thing that must be done. Love is a verb. It requires action. If action does not follow, it is truly not love. For Christ, action followed. He went to the cross. For love to be love, action must follow. Now I want to close with an application. We are to love one another. Look at verse, just drop down near the end of the chapter, verse 34, 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we see in verse 34 that love is commanded. Do not underestimate this call. Love is commanded. And Jesus is the example. As I have loved you, you're to love one another. In the way that he loved us, we're to love each other. Now, of course, in the Bible, this call is first to the body of Christ, to fellow believers. We're to love all people, especially the people of the household of faith. So the first call of love is love for fellow believers. You are to love, Jesus said, you are to love as I have loved. So must you love one another. In verse 35, the fruit, the byproduct of love is a witness. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Why don't people see the gospel? Because sometimes they don't see the witness of love. You know, folks, if there is a coming revival, it will be a revival of love. Revival cannot be, folks, I've seen what's called revival. I don't care if you're jerking around and falling on the floor. If you're not loving, you are not revived. When God touches our life and opens our heart to the love of God, he opens our heart to love to one another. Or it is not true Spirit-filled revival. And I, you know, this sermon, as I wrestled with this, you know, this is another been there, done that, got the t-shirt type of sermon. We all know, yeah, we're to love one another. We do. But we've got to go to the next level in humility and love. And we need to confront every lack we have and cry out to the Lord for him to change us. I'm closing with six things. If Jesus washed Judas' feet, six things here. If Jesus washed Judas' feet, and he did, one, we can humble ourselves before those we deem unworthy. We may be, by the way, we might be less worthy than they, but we deem them unworthy. Secondly, If Jesus washed Judas' feet, then we can promote the good of others whether we benefit or not. I'm so happy you got the pay raise. 3, we can rejoice over the promotion of another that we may feel rightly should come to us. I've been in that place a number of times. I know what it was like to be in a youth organization, to be one of the older guys, the guy who'd known the Lord longer than anyone there. My school was 90 people, and they were 18 to 22, and I was 27 or 8. And the Lord took me through the school of servitude. My leaders were 18. If Jesus washed Judas' feet, then 4. If we have clean and orderly lives, we can honor and exalt those who are dirty and disorderly. I don't know how else to say that. It's our pride that makes us think ourselves better. And this hinders true humility. 5, we can bless the undeserving and do it with a smile and a heart of gratitude. We get phone calls into the church all the time. People in the community who need help, financial help and stuff. And we always do a little something for everybody if we can. I mean, unless it's really malicious and whatever, we will. And you know what? Does every person who asks, do they deserve to be helped? No. Has their own choices resulted in where they're at? Often. Yeah. You know. But we help them because we love them. Jesus loves them. And we all get in a lot of pickles, and we put ourselves there. And if we're going to go try to find somebody worthy of being helped, you're not going to find anybody. We can bless the undeserving and do it with a smile and a heart of gratitude. Finally, we can wash the feet of those who hate us or betray us, like Judas. We can do good to them. We can bless them. We can serve them. Because ultimately, our service is to God and not to man. Jesus did all these things for us, and if we are to be like Him, to move our love from a concept to an action, then we are to do what Jesus does. Love the unlovely, the unworthy, the worst, and His enemies. Now, I'll tell you why this is a hard sermon to preach. Because now the preacher's got to go do it. Help us, Lord. Amen. Would you stand as we close in prayer? I was going to close with a song on loving one another. You know what? Can't hardly find one. Because it is not an emphasis in Christian singing. You can find a couple, one jumps to your mind, but you cannot find many. Oh God, help us. Amen. Father in heaven, Jesus, we are just so amazed by your example. You who are God, you who are good and holy and pure. Wow. And yet, Lord, that day you washed your disciples. Here you got John and James trying to wrestle the supremacy, make us sit at your right and your left. You got Peter, always his foot in his mouth. You know, and then you got Judas stealing from the money bag, hindering the work, but yet you bringing him along, and here you are, washing the feet of your betrayer. Teach us, Lord. My Lord, I pray you would just so impart your transformation into our lives that we become this living example of the love of Christ in a world that is completely consumed with self. Lord, that as we give our lives away, as we take these low places of humility and servitude, oh Lord, let the love of Christ be seen. Let it be seen in our families, on our jobs, in our community. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.